Greetings, friends. My name is Jared Luchibor, and I serve as the Director of Marketing at Mid-America Reform Seminary. I'm excited to invite you to the 2025 Center for Missions and Evangelism Conference titled Gossiping the Gospel, Everyday Evangelism, happening October 3 through 4 at Bethel Church in Lansing, Illinois. This year's theme invites us to rediscover a surprising and rich history behind the word gossip. Originally derived from the Old English godsib, meaning god relative or godparent, gossip once described the close spiritual connection between individuals. It spoke of familiar relational conversations shared among those bound by faith. Over time, the word shifted in meaning, eventually coming to describe idle talk or rumor. But what if we could reclaim that original sense of godly relationship and closeness? At this conference, we'll explore how sharing the gospel can and should be just that, natural, relational, and rooted in everyday conversation. Through keynote sessions and panel discussions, you'll receive both theological insight and practical tools for engaging in conversational evangelism, hospitality, sharing your testimony, and more. So whether you're a pastor, ministry leader, or simply someone who longs to speak of Christ more comfortably and confidently in everyday life, this conference is for you. This is an in-person only event, so head to midamerica.edu/CME/conference to register today. I hope to see you there.
Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 918. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. Just in the north suburbs of Chicagoland, the northern end of it. And I have a friend with me, a Presbytery brother, a mate in the Presbytery of the Midwest, and someone who grew up the other side of Chicagoland. We have Dr. David Van Drunen, who serves as Robert B. Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary, California. He's also a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome back, David. It's good to see you today.
Thanks. Great to be here.
Yeah, it's a good time always to speak with you. We've got some new books coming out and a brand new book that we're going to be speaking about today from Christian Focus. David has written Faith in Exile, Psalm 119 in the Christian Life, again, published by Christian Focus. We're very thankful for them and for sending a copy of this book over to me. I'm looking forward to opening that up and talking about that. But I'm curious, I should have asked you about this before, David, but I'm wondering, even as we just get started, you know, I come out to Westminster Seminary, California every January as a native Illinoisan, and you know that that's a very convenient time to have a conference in Escondido. So we always, like, I always put that on my calendar. It's typically the first thing I do every, well, it's you know, a year out. But as soon as I find out the dates of that event, book it. I'm going to be there. I love coming out. I love fellowshipping with the brothers. There's a lot of great stuff going on at Westminster Seminary, California. A lot of exciting things, but I'm wondering, I don't know, I'm putting you on the spot, but I'm wondering if you have any exciting news or just a general update about how the seminary is going. I know it's summertime, so we're not in the thick of it, but what's your overall assessment? It seems like an encouraging time for the seminary.
Yes. Thanks. It is an encouraging time. It is. Things are pretty quiet right here at the beginning of July, quietest time of the year. But yeah. We really are grateful. Right? From my office window, I overlook our new, relatively new housing development. Yeah. And one of the big pieces of news recently is that it's entirely paid for. I mean, and for wow. us to, as a small school, to have this kind of really, really big project, and just for the generosity of so many people that we can have this without debt, and such a nice thing for our students. And it's obviously a relatively expensive place to live here, and for them to have really nice housing for a very reasonable price is just great. I mean, that's material things, but that's important, obviously. For
what it enables the ministry. It is a barrier if you're going to move all the way. Perhaps some of these people moving across the country, across the world. Right. And then to find a place to live, and then to try to figure out how to pay for that. And while you're trying to concentrate on reading and writing and taking your exams and writing papers, it's really hard. So to have all that and not just a serviceable place to live, but a very nice set of apartments. And then to have that community village. I kind of joke with some of the students, that, especially the wives. I like to think like, yeah, now you're going to go off into ministry. You probably don't want to leave all these great friends you have and all these families living together in this community. It's kind of a real blessing for 3 or 4 years.
It is true. Yeah, there is once in a while a student will say something like, this is probably the nicest place I'll ever live in my life. But you know, we're very committed to face-to-face in-person education. Yeah. And I mean, we don't have online programs unlike most schools these days. And so if you're going to do that, you obviously need to have the, there are a lot of things that have to happen in order for that to work.
Yeah.
And, you know, this village is really nice, but I mean, beyond that, we're grateful for a lot of other things. We have a number of relatively new faculty members in the last 5 years.
I just saw Jason at PCA General Assembly. We went to Westminster together out in Philadelphia. So he seems like he's doing well. He's helping to work the table, doing the good job, the good work here for the seminary.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, we went through a time where we had a number of people retire and had to have some new faculty. And that's, you know, especially for a relatively small school, you know, even a handful of faculty turnovers is a pretty big deal. And you never know how that's going to go. But we're very grateful for some great new people. And I think the Lord has blessed us with a lot of peacefulness and collaborative spirit. And we're really grateful for that.
Absolutely. I should also mention, I mean, just for a little historical note, I serve as OPC historian, and at General Assembly, every year we have an in memoriam. And, you know, maybe some people listening are not familiar or don't know, but the chair that you occupy, as I mentioned, is the Robert B. Strimple Chair at Westminster, California. He was former president of Westminster, California, taught systematics, one of my favorite dogmaticians of contemporary vintage, just a tremendous man. Never met him in person, but had the opportunity to speak with him on the phone, and he helped me a bit, pointed me in a good direction when I was studying Karl Rahner. He was quite a reformed expert on modern Roman Catholicism. He passed away in November of 2024, and we were remembering him at OPCGA in our typical in memoriam section. Do you have, I'm putting you on the spot, brother. I don't normally do this, but do you have any just fond memories or reflections about Dr. Strimple? He's one of our favorites, one of Lane's favorites for sure.
Yeah. I mean, he was an important person in my life for sure. And not just because he was my professor of systematic theology, although obviously that's true. And here I am, I was hired when he retired. So, I mean, so that's obviously a really important, that's one obvious reason why he's an important person in my life. He trained me to do the kind of things that I'm doing now. And I owe him a lot for that, but just on a personal level, it was, you know, he was very good to me. He pegged me as a tennis player early on. So he loved playing tennis.
Really?
And, so he, he'd heard a rumor I played tennis, and it was true. I did. And so we ended up playing, he liked playing doubles. I didn't really like playing doubles, but he wanted to play doubles. And so, you know, if Dr. Strimple wanted to play doubles, we were going to play doubles. So, I don't know if it was maybe not every week, but it's probably pretty close while I was a student and just had a chance to get to know him in that, in that informal way. And he was very encouraging to me. He wanted me to go on and do a PhD after my seminary studies, and I went to law school. And he still was very, very supportive.
Eventually.
he was very patient with me, and always very encouraging. And I mean, for the first 10 years that I was here as a professor, he had an office 2 doors down from me, and he would come in fairly regularly. And so I had that chance for a lot longer than I was actually a student. All those years in which I would see him regularly here in the office. And eventually, it was 2011 that he decided to move up to Sacramento, where he bought a house right next to one of his daughter's home. So he was able to live in your family, which was, it was a good move for him and his wife, Alice. But we missed him when he moved away, and I didn't see him much after that, but we certainly have a lot of good memories of him. Yeah. We all sort of wish he had written more. He really didn't write that much.
His lectures are amazing. I mean, I would listen to a lot of his, I never got to take him in class in person, obviously, but I would listen to his lectures, Doctrine of Man, Modern Roman Catholicism. His Doctrine of Man material is just stellar. His stuff on anthropology is excellent. Of course, he's well-trained by Murray as well. And so it's, I had my Doctrine of Man through, you know, our mutual colleague and friend Lane Tipton. He was one, you know, another Westminster West guy, was trained there under Strimple, but I get to see the striations like in geology, when you take a cross section of the earth, you see the different layers. I see, okay, I got Lane's spin on it, but then I see the Strimple layer that he was building on. Then I see the Murray layer, you know, same thing. You see the rich history of this, you know, redemptive historical, or I might even just say kind of old Princeton and old Westminster tradition that I think Dr. Strimple exemplified so well.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. And he was, he was an effective classroom teacher, and he was just, he really was a very exegetically immersed systematic theologian. Mm-hmm. And I think it's, having been taught in that style, I'm not sure at the time I really realized just how,
right,
it's not, I wouldn't say unique, but in a way distinctive, just how exegetically focused it is. And I think I immersed a lot of that, and it just affects the way that I think about and teach theology. And I'm really very grateful for that, but I don't think I realized just quite how good a product I was getting when I was his student. But of course, that's the way it goes. You kind of gain this perspective over the years.
Absolutely. It is unique. But his historical theology is nothing to slouch at, too. Sometimes people hear that. I agree with you entirely, David. I think it's a powerful thing that old Princeton and that old, you know, especially that early faculty of Westminster and Murray at his best, you know, got my quibbles with a handful of little Murray things, as we probably most of us do, but just on the whole, on balance, is a tremendous theologian and approached things and taught an exegetically based, you know, systematic theology, as opposed to just, you know, speculative or, you know, philosophically based. We need to be aware of philosophy, obviously, and historical theology, but I make a distinction there. The historical theology is, I think, is a unique, it's its own discipline, but I know that blends in with systematics. But Strimple, I thought, had both. And a lot of times, if guys are doing a real heavy biblical, theologically informed dogmatics, they can end up losing sight of the history of the church and the development of doctrine and the reasons, you know, the controversies that have happened and learning the lessons of the past. And we really need to be wary of that. But I thought Dr. Strimple had the perfect blend was certainly capable in both disciplines and brought them together really well. So if anyone's interested, I think a lot of those lectures are still available at wscal.edu. Right. But yeah, you were saying?
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's, I think your last point was good. I mean, it was still systematic theology.
Of course.
He was doing.
Of course.
Not just exegesis.
Of course. Of course.
And his, I think, and his, especially his interest in modern Roman Catholic theology was kind of, it was pretty unusual among Reformed people. And I think that did give him a lot of insights into kind of broader theological issues that was really very valuable.
Yeah. I guess maybe for those who are not in the weeds, like, or, you know, nerds about this stuff, about pedagogy and at seminaries, not a lot of us, David, to think about these kinds of things, but you could teach, just throw out proof texts or just look at history. But, you know, Strimple would be more attuned to perhaps doing deep exegesis on a programmatic text, you know, and then, you know, properly doing systematic theology, but really getting down to the foundations and the roots. Like, what is this text? Like, let's do really solid exegesis and down to the, you know, finest points of textual detail with Philippians 2, 5 through 11 or Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 and do that in our Christology classes, you know, and then now we know these programmatic texts inside and out. We know them so well. That's where, you know, you got to spend your time to build a proper systematic or dogmatic theology. But if you're just like surveying things in English, you're not doing exegesis, and then you're just kind of like speculating, that's a different thing. And I really appreciate Dr. Strimple's approach there. So that's good. Well, thanks for that. I appreciate that. And I hope this sparks some interest in people to follow up, maybe learn more about Dr. Strimple and his works. He has written, not a lot, as you say, but his lectures, certainly you can find them. They're available. Today we're going to be speaking about Psalm 119, though. Again, a reminder, the book, Faith in Exile, Psalm 119 and the Christian Life, by our guest today, David Van Drunen. David, I'd love if you might share a bit of the background of how this book came about. Of course, it's in the book. It's in the introduction. You can learn about the background to this, but I was excited to see it. I know you're a little hesitant to publish this at first. You mentioned that wasn't private info between us, but you mentioned that in the book. But I'd love for people to know maybe the origins of this, because I think you're well suited to write this book, and I really enjoy it. And I think it's a service to the church. But if you just look at your corpus, at what you have been spending and continue to spend most of your scholarly time and your writing time on, this might seem like it's a little different from the last three or four books that you've really been focusing on. So tell us about it.
Well, you're right. It is different from the typical book that I've written, and it. These are basically sermons. They're edited to be more readable than a sermon would be if it was just transcribed. But I preach a lot, and I was at a point. This was I believe it was about 2019, and I was looking for some sort of new series to do. So I don't preach in one pulpit all the time. I'm preaching different pulpits every Sunday, it seems like. And so,
but you're still working Lectio Continuo personally, right? You're working.
That's right. So I'm sort of doing a personal series, and different churches will hear depending on when I'm there. So,
right.
And so I was trying to think of, you know, what to do next. I've been preaching in the Gospel of Matthew. So I thought, you know, maybe something from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Psalm 119 has always had some interest to me. And I was working on a project and thinking a lot about some issues of the law of God. And so it seemed like Psalm 119 obviously had some relevance for that. But I think it was in part just my own curiosity and wanting to try to understand Psalm 119 better. And as I do note in the preface to the book, it's, you know, I mean, there's a lot of profit reading Psalm 119. There are a lot of snippets where you think, you know, these are beautiful statements. They make, you know, great spiritual truths.
Memory verse, bumper sticker verses, you know, that's good Christian bookstore
stuff.
That's
exactly right. But I was thinking, okay, well, what's going on in the Psalm as a whole? Right. It's the longest chapter in all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And it's obviously written in a way in which the whole is important. I mean, it's constructed as an acrostic poem, so it obviously has this overall structure. And yet it's really hard to find any kind of logical flow in it. I mean, it's not like, you know, it's not like reading First Kings where you've got a narrative that's unfolding, or reading Romans where you've got some sort of theological argument that Paul is developing. You know, like what is going on? And I was sensitive to the fact that a lot of people just through history and today read Psalm 119 as if it's just a, you know, 176 individual
like aphorisms.
Or people will study in a way that they will do word studies on these, you know, these different terms for God's word that are used continually throughout the Psalm. And it's not like there's no spiritual profit from doing that sort of thing, but there's clearly more going on. At least it seemed clear to me. There's something more going on. It was hard for me in just reading it casually, I mean, seriously, but in a sense casually, to to see that. So this was sort of an excuse for me to see if I could kind of figure out what was going on in the bigger picture. So I began preaching it, and I decided to do it two stanzas at a time, which in part is it has the advantage for me, since I'm not preparing a new sermon every week. It doesn't, so it's not going to turn into a 30-year project. and also I thought it might be a way to try to get the bigger picture. If you just take a little bigger chunk of it, I think the obvious way to go about it is to take one stanza at a time for a sermon. But by doing two, it kind of forced me to be looking at some of the bigger things. And I think that actually was helpful. But I started preaching it, and shortly after I was starting, a COVID hit, and you know that was.
I did notice a pandemic application in there, and I was like, "He probably wrote this during COVID."
Yeah, I think that did come out a little bit here and there, and it was, of course, you know, some of those stems, kind of hard not to do it. I mean, if you're preaching, during that time, preaching to an online audience or preaching. I mean, I remember, preaching in parking lots or in alleys, when churches were just trying to find places where they could meet when weren't allowed.
New York, Illinois, and California are some of the strictest places. So, it's terrible.
So anyway, I kept doing it. Wasn't sure if I was going to preach through the whole thing, but I ended up doing that over a few years. And then I felt like I learned a lot, and I've never published sermons before, and I had no intention ever of doing that. But through I guess some of my own, just some desire to be to kind of share what I had learned, and some encouraging feedback from others along the way, I thought I would do that. So I don't preach from sermon manuscripts. So I just got the online transcriptions and then work to edit that. And the folks over at Christian Focus, they were really nice to work with, and they were encouraging about it, but they kind of pressed me to do more editing than I at first was inclined to do, in terms of making it less like a sermon and more like a readable book. And I'm sure that was wise on their part. So it does have a little bit less of, I think, a sermon feel than it certainly would have.
No, it's a cohesive work. So well done to you, to the editorial staff. I want people that haven't picked this book up to know that it does read as a unified whole. You're great. You're a really solid writer, David. I always appreciate your writing and the clarity. And so this is no exception to that. It's all there, but it is a different genre, different form, different origin. Did you find that? Did you take transcripts? Maybe you did. I don't know. I'm curious just about the nuts and bolts. If you don't preach from a manuscript, how you got this into place, just logistically.
Right. I just went to websites of churches where I had preached.
And I
found those that had recordings. And so, I just used some others and online,
Sure. So you did an automatic transcription and just started with that.
Yeah.
That's cool.
And so, sure. Yeah, it was kind of funny. I mean, it is interesting to read how when you're preaching extemporaneously, how that translates into paper is it's kind of amusing in some ways.
It's totally different. But even preaching from a manuscript, when I'm writing, I preach from effectively a manuscript. It's like bulleted, organized notes, but you could read it. They're complete sentences. But I write entirely different for that. When I know I'm going to be speaking and preaching, it's a different mode than writing. And so to take a transcript, that's a lot of work, sometimes more work to transform a transcript than it is to just write it from scratch.
Well, that's true. I had actually thought, maybe I can write a little book on Psalm 119 from scratch, just sharing what I learned. And I thought that doing this, the transcriptions would be less time.
Speed it up.
It may have been, I'm not sure, but it did take a lot of editing work. That's true.
But it paid off. It certainly paid off. For those people who might not know, it is an acrostic. David mentioned that, but there are 22 stanzas, so little chunks. And you can see in your English Bible, they all start with a Hebrew word, but those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Aleph Beit, the alphabet. And within a stanza, each line will begin with that letter. So there's, it's not just a poem, it's not just thematically unified, but there's really quite a literary artistry to this psalm that's unique throughout all scripture, in that the formulations in the Hebrew language is being used in a very particular way to mention different things and to teach and instruct us, but in a way where each line for each within a stanza starting with the same letter. It's an amazing thing. I think did you reflect on that or think about that even more? I mean, I love reflecting even on the craftsmanship, the artistry. This isn't just an information dump, but it's God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word for our instruction, so that we would live a life of obedience and glory and praise unto Him. But it's delivered in such a way where there's beauty, there's true beauty in it too.
Yes, I think that's definitely right. And I mean, there are people who have greater expertise who can judge all the aesthetic qualities of the poem. Yeah. Better than I can, but it is very clear that this is a work of art. It's a, mm-hmm. it's a high act of art, and I think that needs to be appreciated. And as I was studying it carefully, I mean, it is interesting how the psalmist used this acrostic pattern in certain ways, and I'm sure I missed all sorts of other things. But I mean, there are, you know, when he's beginning a stanza. You know, he has eight verses in a stanza, and, mm-hmm. and every first word has to begin with that letter. Mm-hmm. And there are some times where you see the psalmist is using a word or a related word mm-hmm. multiple times in a stanza, mm-hmm. and it's not always evident in the English, just because right. you can't translate an right. acrostic in the same way. It just doesn't work. But I mean, there are times when you'll see, and let me see, it's one that comes to mind. There are many other, let me see if I can, I was thinking about, Tzadi, which begins on 137. And I'm not going to remember off the top of my head, but there are, I think the majority of those verses begin either with like righteous or righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so you can see, well, this is obviously a major theme in this stanza, right? I mean, you can't read that and not think that somehow this is unimportant for the ideas that yeah. the psalmist is developing here. And, so I'm sure there are some times when that's not the case. I mean, there are some stanzas where you don't have one word that's, you know, mm-hmm. used a lot. And of course there are some Hebrew letters that there aren't a whole lot of Hebrew words that begin with that letter.
Precisely, so you're constricted.
There are a lot less words to work with. But it's and it's definitely put together in a very, very artistic way. Mm-hmm. And so that tells us something about this. It must have been a very well educated author. I mean, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired it, but yet right. the Holy Spirit uses our right. you know, used people's human gifts. So mm-hmm. this is clearly a very well educated person. Mm-hmm. And it's also someone who has some time on his hands, which I think is kind of interesting. And I actually thought about that a little bit too. I mean, you didn't just sit down and just some evening before bed, just kind of pen this thing. So, you know, I don't know. There are a lot of thoughts that come, and you almost have to think about some things like that, because the psalmist doesn't identify himself. He doesn't tell us where he lived in Israel's history.
Right.
And so there's, in a sense, he doesn't give us a lot of, he gives almost no explicit context.
Yeah. Well, that would be my next question, just in terms of the historical setting. What can we gather from this? I mean, is there some uncertainty? But the title of your book here, Faith in Exile, is kind of alluding to where you come down on that. And that can inform how we understand this. It provides an extra, you know, not an extra, but an additional historical note to help us understand maybe the setting in which this lesson is there. So that helps us in the application section.
Right. Right. So, I mean, we recognize that we always want to read scripture in its historical, mm-hmm. redemptive historical context. And that is often more difficult with the Psalms because they don't always tell us that. But there are, of course, a number of Psalms in which we know the author.
Yep.
And sometimes those initial headings also tell us something about the historical mm-hmm. background. So, and that can be helpful. And then a lot of times the Psalms will situate their reflections in redemptive history. So they'll talk about God's promises to Abraham, or they'll talk about, you know, the, you know, God's covenant with David, or yeah. there are things like that that will help us,
right.
help us understand where a particular Psalm is supposed to fit in the bigger picture. And like Psalm 119 gives us none of that. I mean, the author is not identified. There's no superscription. And it's remarkable when you think about it, there is not a single reference to any of the biblical covenants. There's not a single reference to any biblical character.
Mm-hmm.
There's no reference to, you know, the kingship or priesthood or the temple. I mean, it's just, and you think this is, it's almost like it comes apart from any kind of explicit redemptive historical context. So,
yeah.
But at the same time, then you think, okay, well, what does the author give us? And then you think, well, the author actually tells us a lot about himself and about his spiritual experience. And I think this is one thing that I would say I think I learned a lot in studying the Psalm, is that I think there's so much more going on here than just reflection about the law per se, or about mm-hmm. God's word per se. I mean, that's the thing that strikes us. And of mm-hmm. course that's important, but this is like we are brought into the heart and the life of this psalmist, and we get to know certain things about him, and we know that he's suffering a lot. I mean, he tells us that over and over, and he also he gives us some clues as to why he's suffering, or what the setting of his suffering is. And one thing that he tells us is that he's a sojourner, and yep. He says that a couple of times, and he wants us, it seems to me, to understand that his suffering is the suffering of a sojourner. A sojourner is someone who is away from home. Right? Mm-hmm. He's unsettled. And that indicates to me that this is not someone who's living peacefully on his family's plot of ground in the promised land. He is
under his fig tree.
He's away from home, it seems. Right. And he's and that raises all sorts of questions. Well, why? I mean, it's not like when an Israelite is banished from his homeland, he's living apparently amidst foreigners. I mean, that's not good. I mean, that's not the way things are supposed to be.
No.
For Israelites living under the Mosaic law. And so that raises further questions. And then the psalmist, you know, he waits a while to tell us that, but he finally tells us that he was a rebel against God. And he's afflicted because God has punished him for his sin. And it seems that he is in some way suffering the Mosaic curse of exile. It seems to me, and that he's repented and now he's kind of, he's writing in the aftermath of his repentance and a sort of a restoration in his relationship with God, and yet still not restoration to his home, and to peace, in the promised land. So, I mean, those are some of the, I guess, some of the insights that I drew as I was, mm-hmm. As I was working through the Psalm. And that's not something that I know that all interpreters of Psalm 119 bring out. So, and again, that's not explicit in the Psalm. So there's a certain kind of, I don't know quite how to put it. There's a certain kind of risk, I suppose, of making those kinds of assertions. It's hard to be 100% dogmatic in putting all the pieces together.
Sure.
But I think that's how I put these pieces together. And then, so if you think about the importance of the themes of sojourning and exile in scripture, mm-hmm. To me, that kind of opened up some really helpful ways of trying to think about how this psalm fits into the larger story of scripture.
Right. So even if this psalm wasn't originally written in that exilic context. Certainly, this whole biblical theme of exile, of wilderness wandering, that's a dominant and to a degree controlling theme in Scripture. That's an overarching narrative that's carried through and picked up throughout the Bible, not just Israel being in slavery in Egypt, and then being delivered from that, passing through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and then to the Promised Land. That's a narrative that is meant, it's like a little microcosm meant to explain the entirety of the Christian life. Hebrews 3 and 4 is very clear on that, that we, the church now presently, is a church who is sojourning. We are a wilderness wandering church being led to our ultimate rest, the new heavens and the new earth. So, you know, regardless, there certainly are those lessons baked into Psalm 119 that are certainly intentional and instructive for us. And that when we understand that too, that helps us to read this not just as, you know, 21st century Americans far removed from this ancient Near Eastern culture, but as the people of God. And you recognize that, yes, there might have been and probably was a very specific historical application of that those lessons to this individual who wrote this and to his contemporary community. But there's a greater spiritual significance, not opposed or divorced from the historical context, but tethered to it that we all participate in. So I think that comes through pretty well, really well in the book. That's an important biblical theological theme. So it's very good. Let me ask you this. Early in the book, you discussed the Psalms' demand for holistic obedience. Obviously, the Word of God's present there, this exile theme. But I'd love for you to expand on that, this idea of obedience. And how does the demand for obedience, how are we to understand that? Because certainly the psalmist is not advocating for antinomianism, nor is he advocating for neonomianism. How are we to understand obedience, particularly in relation to the law of God, the Word of God, that sort of thing?
Yeah, I don't think that there is a really, really brief answer to that question.
Of course, you're working on a whole book on this topic, right, on ethics.
Yeah, but I it really did, it does strike me that I think you could say that the very first big theme of Psalm 119 is kind of this comprehensive, thorough obedience. It really comes out strongly in the first two stanzas. I think more strongly and more intensely than any other stanza in the psalm. It just, you know, it keeps talking about the whole heart and you know, being blameless, and it just comes out in so many ways. And it's obvious that the psalmist thinks that this is really important. And of course, then this is, I mean, there's no this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Of course, God always demands that we obey him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, and so in a sense, the psalmist is just unpacking that. But it also seems pretty clear early on that the psalmist doesn't regard himself as, he's not perfect. Mm-hmm. We kind of get that. We can see that very early on. But he also regards himself as essentially a lawkeeper, as someone who is devoted to God's law.
So right.
The law demands this comprehensive obedience. The psalmist is not morally perfect, and yet he is one of those people who is devoted to God's law. And I think that is really helpful for thinking about, well, the Mosaic law, which is obviously the law that the psalmist is focusing on, but also our general relationship to the law today as well. But it's God's law always ultimately demands perfect obedience, and and we can't produce that as sinners. Amen. And God hasn't slackened his demands because of our sin. And I do think that if we're going to read Psalm 119 as Christians, we do need to see some kind of prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ already in these opening stanzas, because he is the one who can talk about his devotion to God with his whole heart and with a blamelessness that that doesn't need any kind of qualification. And so I think that is that testimony to our Lord's perfect obedience, his act of obedience, is right there from the opening of the psalm. At the same time, we're not simply supposed to read this psalm just resting on Christ's obedience to the law and not being concerned about our own human obedience. And so then I think we see that the psalmist, I think there's a certain tension that the psalmist creates early on in my interpretation, is that he presents himself as a sinner, yes, but as a generally a sinner devoted to God's law. He's one of God's people. He's a true believer. And yet he seems to be suffering under the curse of the law. I mean, he's a sojourner. He tells us that already in the third stanza. And he talks about just being
Daniel figure is a good example, right? Daniel is a faithful man of God. He's praying, he's reading, he's preaching God's word, yet he's in typological hell, so to speak, as an exile. So there's this kind of conflicted existence. This there's an eschatological tension, so to speak, and there's a individual and corporate dimension that's going on as well that seems to be.
I think that's right. And the psalmist doesn't tell us all that early on. And I think, obviously we have some great, from the perspective of the whole canon of scripture and the perspective of the new covenant, I think we can explain some of these things, but I think the psalmist himself was struggling with some of these things. He didn't have the full biblical picture. And I think, here he is, he's someone who's devoted to God's law, and yet he's suffering the curses of the Mosaic law. Mm-hmm. And that that there's something that doesn't seem right. There's a certain tension here. Mm-hmm. And I think that psalmist is wrestling with some of that. And we find this in some other psalms as well, where they kind of know how things ought to operate under the Mosaic law theoretically, but they don't seem to be operating quite the way they seem. And so there's this kind of this existential angst that's going on. And I do think that this is it's so helpful when the psalmist finally confesses that he's not just an ordinary sinner like the rest of us. He was a big rebel against God at some point. Like the Tet and Yod stanzas, he kind of brings this out. And so we see that he had a complex life. I mean, he went through a time of rebellion against God. But I think he could not have said the things that he's saying about himself now. He couldn't say, I'm blameless, or I'm seeking you with my whole heart. There are times when he didn't do that. And he suffered for it. Mm-hmm. And he apparently learned from that experience of coming under God's judgment and repenting. And so he's now living, it seems that now at this point when he's writing it, he's living as a generally, not perfect, but generally obedient servant of the Lord, but still living under this time of suffering. And so I think you're absolutely right to find a kind of analogy with Daniel in that, here was a very righteous, godly man, but he was enduring with the rest of God's people the curse for rebellion against the law. And so you might say his own personal spiritual state didn't match identically with what he was actually experiencing the corporate externally. People. And I think the psalmist is wrestling with that. And I think he's constantly looking, he's trusting that God is going to deliver him.
Yeah.
He knows that, but I don't think he knows how. I think the future is kind of cloudy for this.
It is, if to walk by faith. I mean, I'm a bit interested. I don't want to get into another subject, but just for the sake of conversation, and maybe some people might be interested to hear. But I'm doing some work. I've got Crossway has that Knowing the Bible series, so I'm writing the volume for that on the Psalms of Ascents. Yep. So that's the next section. So Psalm 120 through 134 for the listener. But there's a lot of themes there, and I've been thinking a lot lately as I'm looking at this about, we know these are all canonical psalms. We know that this unit belongs together because they have a shared superscription. But just thinking in terms of the ordering of them, and I think that's instructive, but it's just something I've been working through, thinking about, you know, whether it's a redactor, like what, how much can we lean on and how much can we draw from the order of the Psalms? We know they're all there. We know there's a biblical context. We can align them thematically, but, you know, why is 120 after 119? Why is, and then 121, 122, there's a specific ordering in this Psalms of Ascent. But my point in bringing this up now is it is interesting to see this suffering. The psalmist also in 119 seems to be challenged or suffering. He's focused on God's word, but oftentimes in silence. And a lot of the psalms do that, or crying out to the Lord, you know, will you act? Will you respond? And the Lord, you know, moves in mysterious ways. And we do have to walk by faith, not by sight, this side of glory. But then you start to see in 120... again, the shape of the Psalter, that's an open question, but you start to see then this pilgrimage to the city of God, and most scholars, at least I'm taking the side that that's the annual pilgrimage, maybe three times a year to go to Jerusalem, to Zion for the feasts. But that again, is a larger picture of that pattern of the Christian life. It's the movement from being away to being in the presence of God in his house. So they lived that, you know, literally at least three times a year. But it's kind of a rehearsal that's teaching them over and over and over. This is the pattern. You're wandering, you're traveling, but the end goal here is to be in God's temple, ultimately the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, to worship at his temple. So on that note, David, it's an enormous preamble maybe to a question. Maybe you could reflect on that and just think about the psalmist is not there, presumably in exile. He has this repeated longing that he shares for God's word, even in the midst of silence, obscurity, suffering. How might we draw some lessons for that, or how might that apply to us and the Christian life, and just reflecting on this full range of Christian emotion that the Psalter often shares with us? We know we're not alone.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I really appreciate your reflections and your preamble to the question. I think
we're out of time now, David. We'll see you next time. Right.
With respect to the order of the Psalter, I think I'm convinced that the Psalter's order is very, very intentional.
I do too.
I don't claim to have, I often don't really, I have some ideas, but I often don't understand why. And so, but I
part
think
of
it
my,
is.
Part of my background, I did, just for the sake of the listeners, why I'm thinking through this, like our English Bible, the canonical order of the English Bible is the Christian Bible. It's not the same as the Jewish Bible. In the Old Testament. So then that leads me to wonder, you know, it's just a thought I have. Like, I think there's some lessons to learn. Like, Second Chronicles is not the last book in our Old Testament. But if it was, how would we maybe look at it differently? So that's my point. It's like, I believe that the Psalter is ordered. It has been edited. It has been compiled in a very intentional way. I fully agree. The question is then, you know, how much should we read into the specific order, you know, as maybe not as much as a cause and effect, but especially if we're looking at 120 through 134 as kind of a liturgy or a Psalter within the Psalter, I just don't want to overread something. That's all I was getting at.
Yeah, I don't know. So yeah. I can give you a few thoughts, but they're not dogmatic thoughts and not probably very well ordered thoughts, but it's... Yeah, so I mean, if Psalm 119, if I'm interpreting it somewhat correctly, and you have this psalmist who is away from the promised land, and it's a real crisis. I mean, it's not where Israelites are supposed to be, and he wants to return. He longs to return. He doesn't quite know how this is going to work. He's even, and the way I interpret the last verse of Psalm 119, which seems like an anticlimax. It seems as though the last stanza is building to a climax, and we, you know, we expect sort of a Psalm 150 kind of praise to the Lord at the end, and it ends by the psalmist saying, "You know, I'm a wandering sheep," and I'm I'm quite convinced that that is fitting with this this pattern in the Old Testament in which God's exile, the Israelite exiles were called sheep. They were wandering sheep, mm-hmm. and they needed to be restored. They needed the good shepherd to come and restore them. So if that's how Psalm 119 ends and you got this larger theme, I mean, it is really interesting if the Psalms of Ascents that follow are, they're talking about God's people who mm-hmm. are on a journey mm-hmm. and the ultimate destination is Jerusalem, the temple, mm-hmm. the assembly of God's people. Mm-hmm. And that's really, really important. And I think, I mean, just as you're talking about this, I'm thinking, okay, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Think about how the author of Psalm 119, as he's sojourning somewhere out of the land, how glad he would have been to get the invitation to go to the mm-hmm. house of the Lord.
And then to arrive and at
then,
the gates.
I was also thinking about the opening of Psalm 126, when the Lord restored mm-hmm. the fortunes of Zion, mm-hmm. we were like those who dream. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that's the...
Right.
I think the psalmist was, I mean, the idea of being again in a restored Zion after suffering some sort of judgment from God. Mm-hmm. I mean, how, so in some ways, maybe you can unpack this more in this book you're working on, but it seems to me that in some ways, Psalm 119 could set us up really nicely.
Yeah.
That kind of spiritual mindset mm-hmm. Of Psalm 119 really. It accords really well and sets us up for the idea that God's people are going to arrive, right? Mm-hmm. It might be a journey. It might be a difficult journey. There might be a lot of affliction along the way, mm-hmm. but we are headed for the presence of God on his holy mountain. So then if you're asking about, you know, how does this help our own thinking about this? I mean, on the one hand, I think we as New Covenant Christians read Psalm 119 as, mm-hmm. well, what the psalmist was looking for, it has been fulfilled. I mean, God has heard the prayer of the psalmist. He has sent the good shepherd. And I don't think we as New Covenant Christians can count ourselves as wandering sheep in the same way that sojourning psalmist did.
No.
The good shepherd has come and he is gathering Jews and Gentiles from around the world who are scattered around the world into his sheepfold.
Yeah.
You know, of course, I'm thinking of John 10 and, you know, and I think 1 Peter 2 is interesting. You were wandering like sheep, mm-hmm. but now you have been mm-hmm. brought back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so I don't think we should pray Psalm 119 and the end of Psalm 119 in exactly the same way as the psalmist, because he was mm-hmm. looking ahead to something he didn't quite know. Mm-hmm. And we know how God has fulfilled that. And we're grateful for that. At the same time, you know, it's interesting that 1 Peter 2, that also tells us we're not wandering sheep anymore, tells us that we are sojourners and exiles. And so we still have that experience. We are still journeying. And I think that's why the Psalms of Ascents are some of our most favorite psalms, because we are a pilgrim people. We're not in our heavenly temple yet. We're not mm-hmm. in the heavenly Jerusalem that is our mother, and we're on the way. And so I think that's why we're sojourners and exiles, not because we've been banished from an earthly promised land,
right,
the way the Israelite exiles or sojourners mm-hmm. were, but because we're not in glory yet. We're not in the new creation yet. So, and that means we're going to be living under a lot of affliction and mm-hmm. a lot of questions that are unanswered and, mm-hmm. you know, a lot of suffering that doesn't seem to make sense. And I think in all those ways that Psalm 119, I think this is one of the reasons why Psalm 119 can speak so powerfully to us.
I agree. I love that. I need to reflect on this a lot more, but I appreciate your book and opening up these themes. And then for me to think on the Psalms of Ascents about, how that might be the next stage in the overall Psalter to kind of resolve some of the tension. Psalm 120 doesn't end on a happy note either. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. If you're just reading that psalm on its own, it's a real bummer, you know. But
yeah, and actually, it does sound a lot like Psalm 119.
Exactly. Yeah. Not as bad as Psalm 88, maybe, that ends, it says, my only, right. and darkness is my only friend, in various translations. Just to reflect on all of this, I mean, you know, one of the key verses that many people probably have memorized, of course, is verse 105 in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And even in the darkness, we certainly have that. He's severely afflicted. He's asking the Lord for life, but he's always trusting in the Lord. A lot of the Psalms of Ascent do that. They reflect back and rehearse and recount the mighty acts of the Lord, but they also are looking for his daily bread presently and also looking forward to his future provision. But that's the reflex of faith, to cry out to the Lord and to pray and to praise him and trust in him that he will accomplish all that he said he will do and all that he's committed to do for us in the covenant. So, This is a really fun conversation. This is a really important subject, and I appreciate your book here, David. I'm really glad you took these sermons and took the advice of your counselors and put them into this book and went through the effort to synthesize it all together. And thanks for joining me today, too. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, well, thank you for that encouragement, and it's fun to talk about it now that the project's
done. Now it's done, yeah. Some people, I don't write certainly as much as I might like to, and you're writing quite a bit, but I don't know if you feel the same way. It's been said to me before, and I agree with this sentiment, people might ask, do you like writing? I say, I don't know if I like writing, but I love having written. So I know that peculiar feeling once the book's done. It's a joy.
Well, I would say that I also do enjoy the writing in a kind of a hard work kind of.
Exactly. It's rewarding.
It's not a leisurely kind of enjoyment. No. But yeah, there is a satisfaction in having things done.
And it's thinking.
Sure.
I am firmly of the conviction that writing is thinking. And I mean what I say there. I don't mean that writing is the product of thought. I think it's actually, there's a cognitive process happening as we're writing. It's a form, not the only form, but it is a form of thinking. And going through that process is critical. It's important, whether you're writing sermons, whether you're writing articles, essays, books, emails, whatever. There's clarifying your thoughts is important. So hopefully we will not lose that as a culture in this age of artificial intelligence and all these other things.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
We need to know the old paths and continue on those, especially in our theological education. Anyway, Dave, it's always a pleasure to speak with you. We got to get on the, I mentioned to you, GA, I got to get on the link sometime, but you got to spot me about 20 strokes. So we'll do that next time. And
I will look forward to that.
We'll do it. We'll do it for sure. We got to have I don't know if Westminster does this. Mid-America has their annual golf outing. We got to organize one of these sometime. It's good. I appreciate that. And you can find out all the information that you'd like at wscal.edu, information about Westminster Seminary, California. They're really good. Also, subscribe to the magazine newsletter that the seminary puts out. But the seminary, among the others, is probably one of the best about keeping you updated about where the faculty are and what they're doing. So I always admire that about your team at Westminster, Dave. But if you're interested in finding where David might be speaking or his latest books and that sort of thing, the seminary website and the newsletter is a good place for that. If you're interested in what we're up to, we've got a lot going on. You can visit us at reformedforum.org. You'll find out information about all of our new online and free video courses. We've got lots of new publications, books, companion books to courses, Order in the Offices. Second edition's been doing really well, so get a copy of that if you don't have one. And upcoming events, last thing I'll mention, September 26th and 27th, come to Gurnee, Illinois. We're having our annual theology conference. We would love to have you join us, and we're going to be speaking about discovering Christ in all of Scripture. So we'd love to have you. You can find all that information again at reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.